Hello and welcome to the East Point Community Church Podcast with Pastor Chris Billiter. We hope you enjoy this week's sermon.
Hey, if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and grab that. Turn to the book of John. We're going to be in John chapter 17. John chapter 17 this morning. We have been, over the course of the last couple of weeks, and we'll continue to do so until we get to Easter, where we've been looking at basically the last week of the earthly life of Jesus prior to his crucifixion and resurrection. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the triumphal entry. And so what so often happens in church circles and in Christian circles is we talk about the triumphal entry on the Sunday before Easter, because chronologically, that's when it happened, the Sunday before Easter. And then the next Sunday being Easter, we talk about Easter. That's one of the days of the church calendar that the sermon writes itself. You don't have to worry about what we're talking about on Easter. We're talking about Jesus and the resurrection. But there's so many things that happen in the course of that week. We all recognize this. As we live our lives week to week, we know that Sunday to Sunday, there's a lot that happens in the course of the time in between. And the same is true in the life of Jesus and in the life of his followers. The week between the entry into Jerusalem and his resurrection on Sunday, the week between, there's a lot of things that take place during that time. And what happens sometimes is we want to get to Easter, and we should. Easter's exciting. It's why we're here. We should want to get to Easter, but sometimes we miss what happens in between. And when we miss what happens in between, sometimes we miss a little bit of what God is trying to teach us, what God is trying to tell us, or we miss a little bit of the heart of God. There's an incredible thing that happens when we look into the week, the last week of Jesus' life. We see who Jesus is, and we see maybe in a greater way who he understands himself to be. We understand that the process of understanding why Jesus arrived, that was a thing that was revealed to him over time. He grew in his understanding of what was going to happen. By the time we get to the last week of his life, he knows, he's clear, he is steadfast, he is obedient, and he is boldly proclaiming who he is. And so if we miss the week between, sometimes we miss some of these things that he claims about himself. So as we look into John chapter 17 today, it's one of those moments that happens in between, and we want to look at it because we don't want to miss who Jesus claims to be, especially as he's looking to his death. John is an incredibly unique gospel. John, in comparison to the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is an incredibly unique narrative style. The Gospels themselves, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are very concerned about giving us an understanding of who Jesus is and what he did and the things that he accomplished and the teachings that he gave. They want to give us an overall picture of who Jesus was and his ministry, his life, his calling, all of these types of things. So if you read, we call them the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We read them together, we read them simultaneously because they're all very similar. Many of the stories that are in Matthew are also in Mark and Luke. There's a lot of similarities, there's a lot of crossover, there's a lot of connection between the three. And then you sort of have John that's sort of over here in left field. You have the Gospels. Matthew starts with, of all things, a genealogy of Jesus. If you want some riveting reading, there it is. The genealogy of Jesus. These people and these people and these people, and there's math involved, like it's a whole thing. And then you look at the beginning of Luke, and it begins this also a connection to the family of Jesus. Mark doesn't even deal with the family of Jesus. It's like Jesus started his ministry, and here's what we do. And then John, it starts with this very sort of ethereal and philosophical, let's go back all the way to the beginning, friends. Like he starts this sort of artistic approach to the works of the gospel. And so in the Gospels, you have this unique, you have these sort of consistent narratives of the life of Jesus, and then you've got John. John is a very unique approach to the stories of Jesus, and it's because of what John wants to do. See, John is very concerned with making sure it's clear that Jesus is God. It's the other Gospels, they have directed audiences, and they have a focal point, and they have an understanding. But it is John's entire desire to show his audience, and by extension us, that Jesus is God. Matthew talks about where Jesus went and what he did when he got there. Luke gives us these incredible teaching moments of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is the most complete in the Gospel of Luke. Those Gospels tell us what Jesus did and where he went and who was around and what happened when he got there. John is concerned with making sure that you know who he is. The other Gospels talk about what he went and what he did. John wants to know, who is he? At the core of his message, it's pointing out the fact that Jesus is God. John is really, really concerned with the divinity of Jesus. And so what we get in the Gospel of John is statements and claims that help us understand who God is and who he has been made in the person of Jesus. See, we see in the Gospel of John, it's not about what he did or where he went. It's about the miracles that he performed when he got there. It's about the signs that he is unique among all the people that can do all of the things. It's a sign that Jesus is special because of what he can do. We know how the physical world operates. Look at this man who has dominion over the physical world. We know how sickness and death operate. Look at this man who has power over sickness and death. We know how evil operates. Look at this man who has power over evil. Why does he have those things? Because he's divine. Because he's God. And this is John's entire point. And so John is unique among the connections to the other Gospels. This is why in the Gospel of John, the very beginning of the book, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, Logos, Jesus, and he was with God. And if he stopped there, that's enough of a statement that Jesus is different than the rest of us. If he gave no other explanation than just he was there and he was with God in the beginning, that would be enough of a statement that shows us, oh, he's not like us. There's something different about him. Yet he goes on to clarify, for those of us who are a little dense sometimes, not only was he with God in the beginning, he was God. And that's how he starts. That's his opening line. And all that he's concerned about is making that point over and over and over and over again. In John chapter 10, he quotes Jesus directly where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. We're one and the same. If you look into some of the root language things that are going there, it's a very similar statement to Moses at the burning bush where God himself calls Moses. And when Moses goes, okay, I'm supposed to go to Egypt, get your people. Who should I tell them is sending me? When he says, I am who I am, that I am and that one, those are from very similar places. See, there's a realization here that Jesus and God are one in the same. Not the same essence, not the same way that they reveal their will and their role and their authority. They are equal in power, equal in godness, different in responsibility. They do different things, but both equally God. Let's talk about Santa for a second. Wait, just hold on for a second. I know this seems like it took a dramatic left turn, but just wait for me, okay? Trust me. There was a gathering of church leaders in the early part of our church history, in the 400s, 300s, 400s, and one of the attendees of this church council was a man named Nicholas. He lived in a town called Myra. It's in modern-day Turkey, and the way that you interpret what happened can go one of two ways. But there was another church leader arguing that God and Jesus weren't the same substance, that basically Jesus was created from God, but he wasn't necessarily equal to God because of that. And Nicholas, the inspiration for Santa, walked across the room and slapped the other man. Now, there's one of two ways you can take that, either as an aggressive form of this is a problem, we're going to fight about it, or, and this is arguably better, it's the same type of slap that you pop a toddler's hand when they're reaching for something dangerous. Because he was willing to defend. He's like, no, they're not separate. They are the same. And to proclaim one lesser than the other, we completely miss the point. See, he understood, and John understood, and we have understood through the centuries of faith that God is Jesus. Jesus is God. They are separate, but equal And God is proclaiming himself in the person and work of Jesus. Jesus is God. And so for a book that's very concerned about that, the narrative where we find ourselves is unique even among the rest of the book. We don't get long series of teaching in the Gospel of John. We get explanations. Jesus explains things. Jesus tells why he does things. But in terms of chapters worth of teaching, other than this passage, it doesn't exist in the Gospel of John. But if you look at John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, these five chapters, it's a quarter of the book, is dedicated to the last time Jesus is teaching. See, in the beginning of John chapter 13, we see him meeting with his disciples for the Passover meal. He starts the meal by washing their feet. And he is demonstrating his servant leadership. And then they have the meal together, and then he begins to teach. And we recognize that the reason he begins to teach now is this is the last time that these 12 disciples will be together. Ever. This is it. And so there's this sense of finality that Jesus feels. Some of his disciples are picking up on it. Some of them are clueless, and some of them are actively working against him in these moments. But Jesus recognizes that this is the last time that all of these people will be together like this. There'll be some that are gathered together, sure, but not like this, and not all of them. So he has this sense of, what do I want to leave them with? Now, he recognizes he's not going to be gone for long. He's going to be back. But in terms of what are the things that I want them to know? What are the things I want them to hold on to while I'm gone? What are the instructions I want them to have? What are the things I want them to know? This is what John chapter 13 through 17 is. And it's where we get these incredible statements from Jesus. John chapter 14, he begins to teach and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but by me. See, a statement of divinity. Chapter 15, he continues to teach and he says things like, I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. I am the true vine. If you abide in me and I abide in you, then you will prove your faith. You will prove your salvation. Chapter 16, he keeps teaching and he promises, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to abandon you. In fact, I'm going to send you a helper. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and he will be here shortly. And then in John chapter 17, he prays. And it's a conversation between a father and a son that we get to listen to, that we get to hear. This is one of the last complete prayers of Jesus that we get before he is crucified. See, this is the evening of Passover. This is the time before the disciples start to disperse. This is mere hours before his arrest. And Jesus prays. The heading in many of our Bibles says the high priestly prayer. It's because in this moment he is standing in the gap between sinful humanity and sinless God. See, in this moment, as we see this prayer of Jesus, he recognizes the role that he is fulfilling in being the mediator between creation and uncreated. He recognizes that this is the reason why I am here, to fix what was broken, to bridge the gap that they could never bridge themselves. And so in this moment, he is the high priest. He is the perfect high priest that stands between God and the people. He fulfills a role that he was destined to fulfill since the beginning of time, since Genesis 3 and the announcement of sin with the announcement of the Savior. He recognizes there's a moment that he's going to stand in between. He's going to fix what was broken, and he's recognizing that, and he is praying over that role of mediator. So in John chapter 17, we get this incredible conversation between father and son that we get to listen to. Now, just those of you who are looking at it, you're like, it's 26 verses. We're not going to look at all 26. That's okay. We're only going to look at a couple, but I think the few that we look at will prove the point. And so if we look at this, we're going to take a few different pieces. And we're going to start in chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. If you have this, read along with me. It says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.'" See, Jesus, when he considers his role as high priest, when he considers his role as mediator, when he considers what he came to do, salvation is the means by which he accomplishes his role. His role is to bring glory to the Father. See, his role is to glorify and to declare the righteousness and the goodness and the holiness of God for an unholy people. The way that we so often think about Easter as the means by which we have our salvation, and that is true. That is absolutely true. But I don't know that the whole focus of Jesus was simply saving humanity. I think the role and the focus of Jesus was saving humanity to bring glory to the Father, to make it clear that this is who is the one true God. This is the holy God. This is the righteous God. This is the not like us God. This is the separate from us God. This is the active, alive God. The whole purpose of Jesus coming to earth was not simply to save us. As obedient as he was and as magnanimous as that would be, that's not the point. The point is to save us to bring glory to the Father. See, it's to save us so that we might know him. See, it's not simply to deal with our sin and to deal with our unholiness. That is part of it, absolutely. That is almost a byproduct of what he's actually trying to do, which is reunite creation and creator. What he's trying to do is to undo all that sin had done. See, when Jesus was with God in the beginning, he saw the garden. He saw Adam and Eve. He knew that that's what God wanted in the first place. He knew that that's what God intended. And when he goes to the cross, it's to undo all that sin had done so that we could possibly get back to what God had intended originally. See, my favorite verse, and I'm so thankful Chris talked about John chapter 11 last week, because my favorite verse is Jesus wept. Not because it's easy to memorize, that's part of it. Short attention span, but it's the idea that Jesus weeps, and I don't think he weeps because he's sad. I think he weeps because it was never supposed to be like this. See, there was something better. There was always something better, and that's what God had originally intended. And Jesus is undoing everything that had broken what God had made. And he brings glory to the Father in doing so. See, the work that Jesus was sent to do was salvation of humanity, but to bring glory to the Father as a result. And I love how he phrases it. I want them to see the glory. I want them to be in the glory that I understood when I was with you before the world existed. See, I remember those days. And I want them to know what that was like. The heartbeat of Jesus, the heart of Jesus, the mindset of Jesus is to glorify God as he redeems humanity. It's to point us to God as he redeems us from our sin. If we want to skip down to verse 11 and 12 for a moment, he continues praying and he continues filling this role of high priest. And he says this in verse 11, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, so that the scripture might be fulfilled." See, Jesus is calling for unity. See, when we understand the glory of God, we understand the connection of God and Jesus, when we understand the unity that they experience, we recognize not only is it something that exists in them, it's a goal for us. See, we're supposed to be unified at the same degree as God and Son and Holy Spirit, if we're being inclusive. We're supposed to have a sense of unity that exists among believers because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has accomplished. Because of that, it should unify us to a degree not understood in other circles. Listen, we have a fantastic ability as people to divide ourselves, to separate ourselves from one another based on how you voted last election, based on what color you wear on Saturdays, based on where you went to school or how you say I had an argument with my, I teach middle school, so just to give you a little bit of context, I had an argument with my students a couple of weeks ago about, you know, the things in cans that you like, soft drinks, right? Like, what do we call that? And we gave them a brilliant linguistic adventure on sometimes wherever you are, this is a Coke. Depending on what kind it is, it's a Coke, right? If you go someplace else, it's a soft drink. Someplace else, it's a pat. Like whatever thing you call it, right? See, we divide ourselves based on what we call something. And what God is calling us to and what Jesus is reminding us of, if those are the things that define your life, then you've missed it. Because in all the division, for those of us who have been made in Christ, those of us who have been bought by the price of his blood, we have unity. And here's how this works. I wouldn't know some of you if it weren't for Jesus. Praise God. I wouldn't know some of you if it weren't for Jesus. Because of him, we get to do this. And because of him, there are people like us that are doing this all over the nation and all over the world. Some of them in secret, some of them boldly proclaiming the gospel. But the reality is, for those of us who are in Christ, we should work for unity. Not uniformity. That's not what he's calling us to. He's not calling us to all look the same. He's not calling us to all act the same. He's not calling us to all do the same things and speak the same language and sing the same songs. It's not what he's asking. He's calling for unity based on who he is. He's calling for unity in the things that are most important. And the thing that is most important is understanding Jesus and what he's done for us. He makes a mention here. He says, I have guarded them all, and not one of them has lost except the son of destruction. So he's talking about Judas. See, I think one of the things that can sometimes be frustrating for those of us who are in Jesus is we have people in our circles, family, friends, coworkers, neighbors that don't know Jesus. And sometimes what can be frustrating for us is we pray and we pray and we pray and we witness and we witness and we witness. And it seems like, man, this seems so clear to us. How can you not get it? Why don't you understand? Like, this is so much better than the life you're living. Why can't you just follow Jesus? And one of the 12 with Jesus didn't follow Jesus. See, I think sometimes we think that our faith or our success as a believer is based on who we bring behind us. It's not always the case. Be faithful. Continue to pray. Continue to witness. And I would say this, Easter's coming up. Very rarely do people come to church because of the pastor. I think the statistics are like 80-some-odd percent are willing to go to church if someone, just a normal person, invites them to church. See, we have an opportunity, but know that ultimately, you and I don't save anyone. It's the gospel of Jesus. So he prays on, he continues as we look later in the chapter, verses 15 through 17. He goes on and he says this. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. See, he doesn't want us to be removed from the difficulty of this world. He doesn't want us, he doesn't want to sequester us from all that might harm us in the world. He doesn't want to pull us out of the worldly interactions that we might have. He doesn't want to keep us protected from all the danger that might be there. If he did, that's what it would say. It would say, God, remove them from all the pain, remove them from all the hardship, remove them from all the difficulty, keep them safe, put them in a nice padded marshmallow room, and let's not ever put them in anything dangerous. That's not what he's asking. He's asking, in the midst of the difficulty and in the midst of the danger, keep them safe with you. See, keep them close to you. In the midst of the difficulty, help them grow more closer, that's not grammatically coherent, closer to you. In the midst of the difficulty, sanctify them by the truth. In the midst of the challenge, help them become more like you. In the midst of the hardship, help them grow closer to you. Don't protect them from it. In the midst of it, help them become closer to you. See, it's not that we completely remove ourselves from all that might harm us in the world. It's not that we ask God for protection from all the things. It's that in the midst of the difficulties, we grow into Christ-like maturity. We become more like Christ. And listen, we recognize, understand that sometimes that maturity is not seen in the moment. Sometimes that growth isn't seen in the midst of the hardship. In fact, I would say most of the time it's not. But know that the heart of Christ is that we grow more like him even in the midst of the difficulty and in the midst of the hardship and the evil. One final thing. We'll look at the last couple of verses of this chapter. Verses 24 through 26. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these that you have sent me. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. When we think about the heart of Christ, when we think about what Jesus came to do and the focal point of Jesus' life and ministry, ultimately, it's that we be with him. See, he came to redeem a lost and dying world, not simply to make their lives better. He came to redeem a lost and dying world to bring them with him. So he says, I want them to see the glory. I want them to see the glory. I want them to be with me where I am. I want to bring them with me. And so as we consider the heart of Christ, so we consider what he wants for us, we remind ourselves to know Jesus is to know God. To follow Jesus is to follow him where he went. So what do? We love Christ. We know Christ. We follow Christ. We learn his example. We learn his ways. We begin to think like Jesus. We begin to talk like Jesus. We begin to treat people like Jesus. And in so doing, one day, we will be with Jesus. See, what Jesus is doing right now is he's continuing to pray prayers very similar to John chapter 17. He's standing by the throne of God. And he's asking God to work in this world now before we either pass into the next or he returns. And until that time, we know, we love, and we follow Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for not only the life of your Son, the death that leads us to salvation. Of course, we are thankful for those things. In fact, it's because of those things that we can even talk to you. It is because of those things that we can have connection with you. It is because of that life, death, burial, and resurrection that we can be in communion and communication with you. But God, what an incredible moment where we see his heart. See, Jesus is the perfect high priest, the one who stands between sinful people and sinless God, who made the gap, who filled the void, who made it possible for us to be with you again. So God, as we worship this morning, as we think on what it looks like to live and follow your Son, Jesus, God, I pray that you would encourage us. Encourage us in unity. Encourage us in the Word. Encourage us by the example of Christ, that we might know you in a new and better way today. God, be glorified in our worship. It's in your name we ask these things, and we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us this week. If you're in the Louisville area, we would love to see you in person at our weekly service, Sundays at 10 a.m. In the meantime, grace and peace, and we hope you'll join us again soon.